go through it, but I want you to think about a couple of contrasts as we get started and as you think about the book. If you're open to the book of Ruth and you look in the first chapter, the book is dated for us. It tells us that Ruth and her husband lived during the time of what? Judges. So when you think of the book of Judges, what do you think of? What was the overall theme that the book of Judges will give to the time period and the people during the time of the Judges? What's the overall theme? Can you remember?
Dark days.
Huh?
Dark days.
And the people were described as doing what? What? Their own will, whatever they wanted to do. And that was what was done. And so when you read through the book of Judges, you see a lot of very dark things. You see a woman that is gang raped and then chopped up into little pieces, and those little pieces of her body are scattered throughout the nation of Israel. You see a lot of people who do not care about anything but themselves, and they even destroy the reputation of those that came before them in an effort to build up their own. There is a lot of stuff going on in connection with the people moving away from God and not being faithful to Him during the time of the book of Judges. There's something kind of interesting that I'm not sure follows all the way through, but when you take a look at the map of where the judges were, and you notice what is said about the different judges who led the people of Israel, you notice that the bad ones tended to be toward the north, and the better ones tended to be toward the south. Now, I could say, well, isn't that true today? But that's not the case. That's not what's necessarily happening. But what is being emphasized with that, what's going to be the tribe of leadership? Judah. And where's Judah? To the south. It's around the city of Bethlehem, around the area of Jerusalem. And that's going to be the tribe, and we begin to see the failures of the tribes to the north. And the man who comes from one of the tribes north of Judah, first king, Saul. And he does not follow God. He does pretty much his own will rather than doing what God would have him to do in comparison to David when he comes. And so there's a contrast. And plus, in the book of Judges, you have the overall demeanor of a nation that is turning its back on God. And you can get the idea that is true of everybody. And then we have this book called Ruth. And we see an entirely different thing. We see an entirely different heart. We see an entirely different appreciation for the Word of God and the will of God. We see an entirely different perspective of the time and period in which the judges ruled. But you see something else. When you look at the book of Ruth, what is it that stands out different from all other books in the Bible? Huh? Has a woman's name? I can't hear you back there, Ron.
Doesn't use God's name a lot.
Doesn't use God's name a lot. There's one book that doesn't use it at all. And it also is a woman's name. And that's the book of Esther. Does not use the name of God at all. But this book is written from a woman's perspective. As a matter of fact, the only time where a man's perspective is presented is in the first part of chapter 4. All the rest of it is written from a woman's perspective. And this is not the only time that's taken place. There are three chapters in the book of Genesis when that occurs. One is when Sarah tells her husband, take my handmaid and have a child by her. That may be what God has in mind. And then the second time when Sarah speaks to Abraham and says, I gave my handmaid to you and she has messed everything up and I don't like it. And Abraham says, she's your servant, do with her what you want. And Sarah mistreats her to the point that she runs away. And God tells her, you go back and you submit to Sarah. And then the third time is when Sarah sees that boy, Ishmael, playing, probably teasing and aggravating and chastising. Oh, his name was not Terry, his name was Ishmael. But seeing Ishmael chastising and terrorizing Isaac, and then she says to Abraham, get them out of here. And Abraham doesn't like that, but God says, listen to her and get them out of here. And so they leave, and a great nation is formed. Those are three chapters in the book of Genesis that are written from a woman's perspective, and this one is. Because what unfolds in the book of Ruth is caused by the women. What unfolds in the book of Ruth is done by the women. And so take a look at this. There is the public arena. When we go to war, government, those kind of things in the Old Testament, where the men dominate, and it seems like the men are dominating all through the Old Testament because it has a great deal to do with government, it has a great deal to do with war, it has a great deal to do with those things that men were in charge of. And it seems to be written from a man's perspective. But then we go behind the scenes to where the home is and the house is involved. And we get to the core of civilization, and I'm getting an echo. I don't know, is it, am I talking too loud?
No.
Okay, and we get to the core of civilization, which is the home and the house. And the woman carries a tremendous amount of influence. Look at Sarah. With Abraham, get them out of here. And look at Sarah being listened to. Listened to by Abraham. And then we look at what happens in the story of Ruth, and the same thing occurs here. Very briefly, let's tell the story. It was during one of the times, the period of the judges, when God was punishing the children of Israel because of, again, their disobedience. And this particular time, and it could have been one of any number of times in connection with the judges, that not only was the land going to be occupied by an enemy, but the famine came. And when the famine came, no food grew. And they had nothing to eat. And evidently, this family was not a very well-to-do family, even though they had land. I want you to look in chapter 1. At a description that is given to Elimelech and to his family. It says, I think it's in verse 2, or maybe the latter part of verse 1. It gives Naomi's husband's name. It says, the man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites. An Ephrathite can be confused with somebody who's a descendant of Ephraim, but that's not who this is. An Ephrathite, Ephrath was the former name for Bethlehem. And that entire region or area around Bethlehem, the people who lived there were referred to as Ephrathites. So these are from the tribe of Judah, but they are Ephrathites, meaning they are from the area formerly known as Ephrath, which is now known as Bethlehem, which becomes the city of David and which becomes the place where Jesus is going to be born. When the famine comes, Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and their two sons, and they go to Moab. That means they leave where they are and they travel to the east and a little bit north, and they cross the Jordan River, and then they drop down beside the Dead Sea and they come to the southern shores of the Dead Sea. And they come to the land of Moab. And there, Naomi's husband dies. And she's left with her two sons. 10 years later, the two sons are dead. But in the meantime, they have remarried. The two sons have married. The two sons have married, and now they've come to the 10 years, and Naomi is there with her two daughter-in-laws. And she finds out that the famine is over. That journey is about 50 miles. Doesn't take a tremendous long time, but if you're walking, and if you have to walk slowly, it could take you a few days to make that journey of 50 miles. And that's where they are when they get word that the famine is over and God has again blessed the children of Israel. So she sets out, Naomi does, with both of her daughter-in-laws. And they begin the journey back to the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know how far they go, but it must not be very far. That she finally, in the process of thinking about this journey and her two daughter-in-law, stops and says, both of you go back home. Go back to your people and go back to your gods and find a husband and remarry and have children and have a family. Because I can't give you children, and you wouldn't want to wait for them. If I were able to have a child tonight, you wouldn't want to wait on them until they were grown. So go back to your home and go back to your families and start life again. One of the daughter-in-laws, both of them protest, and one of them protests not as long as the other one does, and she finally turns around and heads back. But Ruth stays with Naomi, and Naomi tells her, your sister is going back. The other sister-in-law is going back. You go join her. And that's when Naomi says, nothing but death is going to separate us. Wherever you go, I'm going. Wherever you live, I'm going to live. Your land will be my land, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. I am not going anywhere. And Naomi stops pleading with her, and they continue the journey. There's two things that are mixed in with that. One is falling in love with her mother-in-law, and the other is how much has she also fallen in love with Naomi's God? And how much has she come to know Naomi's God? To be willing to go with her to a place where she has no idea where she's going and no idea what it's going to be about. They come back. And when they come back, all the people are so excited to see Naomi, and they run up to her and they say, is this Naomi? And Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Naomi means pleasure. But instead, my name should be bitterness, because God has dealt with me in a bitter way. And she's back. Now, not like it is here. There's no pension plan. There's no life insurance. These three ladies in Moab were left desolate. When all three of the men died, they had no means of support, which is the driving force behind Naomi going back to her land and her people. Because she knew the laws of God, and she knew how widows were respected and how widows would be cared for under the law of Moses. And so when she comes back, she still comes back with nothing. Even though they own land, there's no crops planted on the land. Naomi probably is not able to plant the crops, and it's too late anyway when they come back. It's April. And it's the time for the harvest to be gathered, and people are already gathering the harvest around them, and there is no crop to gather on the lands that would have belonged to Naomi. And what Ruth does is tell her mother-in-law, let me go scavenge for food, which is the only way they can get food. Let me go out and see if I can find a field that somebody will let me walk behind their reapers and pick up whatever grain I can pick up. And Naomi says to her, go and may you find the field of someone who is kind and who will take care of you. And she goes, and she just happens to come to the field that belongs to Boaz. And she works in that field all that morning, takes a brief rest under the shelter for a little while, and is working into the afternoon, and Boaz makes a visit. And everybody greets Boaz, and Boaz immediately notices the young woman. And he asks his workers that are near to him, who is the young woman? And they tell him, that's the woman that came back with Naomi. That's the woman from Moab who has come back with Naomi and is going to be living with her. And Boaz goes up to her and he says to her, don't go to any other field. You come back to this field and you come back to this field every day for as long as the harvest lasts. And you gather the food that you need for you and for Naomi. He tells his workers, you don't bother her. You let her gather. And he tells her that she can drink from the water that the servants are providing for the rest of the workers. She's not to consider herself an outcast, but she can come and she can drink that water. And then he tells his servants, cut some of the sheaves and drop them. Drop them in the path that she's walking in so that she can gather from them. And Naomi gathers. At the end of the day, she's gathered 30 pounds of grain after she separated it. And have nothing left but just the grain that they will use to make bread. And she's gathered 30 pounds of that grain and she takes it home. And when she takes it home and Naomi sees how much she's brought in, she said, where did you pick today? And who was the man that took notice of you? And she told her, I was in the field of a man by the name of Boaz. And Naomi says, Boaz is our kindred redeemer. The kindred redeemer, according to the law, was the man that if a widow lost her husband, that the nearest of kin was to marry her and raise up a child for the deceased so that the land would remain with that family. And that's who Boaz was. He was not the first one, but he was one of them. He was in that line of kindred redeemer. Picture of Jesus. He became flesh to become kin so that he might redeem us back to God. And this kindred redeemer is Boaz, who represents for us Jesus. I'm going to have to go quick. I'm going to run out of time. But she goes back and she works in his fields all through the harvest of the barley grain and all through the harvest of the wheat. And she brings in all of this food. Boaz even will feed her one time, invites her to come and eat with the rest of the servants and gives her extra grain. And she will take back even what is left over for her because she was given too much to eat for herself. And she takes back what's left over for Naomi. And she and Naomi live and survive for those days on that grain. And then Naomi says, Ruth, here's what I want you to do. Tonight, Boaz will be at the threshing floors. I know women are allowed there. And Boaz is going to make sure that she leaves before sunup because no woman is to be in the threshing floor. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to find out where he is, watch him as he eats, and watch where he lays down. And when he is laid down and he's gone to sleep, and everybody else is laid down and is resting, I want you to go and lay down at his feet and pull a part of the cover off of his feet and put it over you. And when he wakes up and sees you, he will tell you what to do. And during the night, something startles him. I can't imagine what would have startled him. But during the night, something startled him, and he woke up, and he said, who is you? Who is you? Who are you? Who is this? And she says, I am your servant, Ruth. And you are my kinsman redeemer. And I ask you to become my kinsman redeemer. she proposes in marriage, which is what the whole process means and is involved with. The book of Ezekiel will tell us that. And in essence, she is asking him to be the kinsman redeemer for her husband. And she is asking him to marry her. And he says, "Woman, what you are doing now is greater than all the things that you've done before. It's greater than the act of you coming back with Naomi. Because you have not gone after young men or rich men." She's honoring the word of God, and she's honoring her husband. And she's honoring her family. And she's honoring the God of her family. And he says to her, "There is one ahead of me. And if he will redeem you, then so be it. But if he will not redeem you, then I will." And she goes home and tells Naomi everything that's happened. And Naomi said, "He won't let the sun go down again before he takes care of this." And the very next day, he calls over the man who is in line ahead of him, and he calls together 10 of the elders of the city. And they sit down at the city gate, and he says to the man, "Naomi is about to sell her property. And I thought you would want to know about it because you are in line to purchase it ahead of me. And after you, there is me. And I wanted to give you the opportunity, knowing that Naomi wants to sell her land, to see if you wanted to buy it." And the man says, "I will buy it." And then Boaz says, "But also know this. When you buy it, you also take Ruth, the wife of the deceased. And you take her to be your wife, to raise up a child for the deceased, so that the land will be in the family." And the man says, "Then I can't take it, because I will endanger my own inheritance." And in that day and time, which means it's no longer a practice when the book of Ruth is written, but in that day and time, in the way that it's phrased in the book of Ruth, in order to seal the deal, the man who was first in line takes off his sandal and presents it to Boaz, which is a sign to everyone that the agreement, the deal is in agreement with him, it's sealed, and Boaz has the right to purchase the property and the right to take Ruth as his wife. And all the parties agree with that. That's exactly what happens. He goes back and he marries Ruth. They have a son. And I wanted you to read with me what is described in chapter 4. And I'm going to close. Actually, I've got about 10 minutes, right? Okay. I want you to read with me what takes place and what happens in chapter 4 as a result of this. Just a second. I turned the page and I turned the page wrong. Okay, this is in verse 13 of chapter 4. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." When Boaz made the deal, all of the elders said to him, "May you and your wife, Ruth, be as fertile as Rachel and Leah, who began this nation. That was a tremendous thing to say, because they included this Moabite woman into the family of Israel. May you and your wife be like Jacob and his wives, and included her into this family of Israel. Here he does the same thing. When he gives the order of the family, the very next thing is, this then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the son of Judah by Tamar. Tamar was his daughter-in-law. And Tamar was promised a redeemer for her dead husband, who would be the child of Judah when he grew to be older. But Judah never gave her that boy, that man. And as a result of it, she deceived Judah and had a child by him. And this entire line then is all included in the line of Jesus. There's so many things I want to say, but I want to close with this. It's kind of on a personal note, and I want to do it this way. I love this book, and one reason that I love it is because it's the love story of the second marriage. Because we're not told very much about Ruth and her first husband, except that love your next husbands. Naomi says this to her daughter-in-laws: love your next husbands the way you've loved my sons. And so Naomi, out of her own mouth, will say, when she tells her daughter-in-laws, you go get married and you love your next husband just the way that you've loved my sons. What great wives they were to those two boys. But this is a love story with Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz is the second spouse. He's not the first. It was 6 years ago today that Kathy passed away. Today is the 6th year anniversary of when she died. And I was telling Jane this morning, after looking over this book of Ruth, I don't know that I ever paid that much attention to it before, but I did this time in studying it. The reason I wanted you to look at chapter 4 is look at all the women gathering around Naomi, and all the women congratulating Naomi for the baby that she's holding in her arms that is named Obed. And they tell Naomi, you have a son. It was his grandson. It was her grandson. You have a son. You have a grandson. A grandson who will care for you and take care of you even into your old age. But do you realize? She had absolutely no blood connection to that baby. None whatsoever. That baby had 3 grandparents. There was Ruth's mother, and there was Boaz's mother. And they had blood connection. But Naomi has no direct blood connection to this boy. But he's her grandson. He's her son that will take care of her. And do you notice what else happens in this book? Ruth's first husband is never forgotten. Everything she does is to honor him. And everything Boaz is doing, even giving up his rights to certain things, is to honor the first husband. So the first husband is never forgotten. The first husband is continually honored and will continually be remembered. But this is now the love story of the second marriage. And it is a beautiful book. Not only for those reasons, but also for the fact that in all of this, here in this nation that is turning away from God, there are three people who are so in love with God that they are so in love with each other, they will do anything for one another. And the story is about all three of them, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And they are this way because of their love for God and because of their attention to what God says. And when we fall in love with God and we pay attention to Him, we will love one another, which is exactly what Jesus said. If you love me, you'll love other people. And by that love you have for other people, everybody will know that you're in love with me. It's a cycle that works exactly as God intended. I'm quitting on time. Y'all want to stand up, stretch a minute? So, Terry, that you're still awake.
Uh-oh, they're making their way out. They're leaving. They are leaving. We're not through. Get back in here. No, frankly, we're getting rid of the dead weight, okay? Now we've got the real Christians here. Monday night. Boy. I know y'all could be any number of other places, and we really do appreciate y'all being here. How long have we been doing this? A long time? Long time. I know when we first started doing this, Dwayne and I would meet for at least a month before BVS, and we would go over what he was going to do and what I was going to do. Not that it ever mattered, because after Dwayne saw my notes, he did all of my stuff too. But over the years, we really don't have to meet a whole lot. He tells me what he's going to do, and then I do what I'm going to do. And I hope what you see is that the two will complement each other, because we're really talking about the same story. We're talking about the same book. We're talking about the same God. We're just approaching it from a little bit different perspective. I want to approach it this way. In 1961, there was a fellow named Paul Marriott and a fellow named Frank Porcel. Not Parcel, but Porcel. These were two French composers, and they wrote the melody, that is the music, to a song. It is an absolutely gorgeous song, but they didn't have lyrics to it. The lyrics were added about a year later, and in 1963, this song was recorded in the United States of America by a girl named Peggy Marsh. Anybody remember her name? Probably not, but I'll tell you this. She was 15 years old when she recorded that song, and it was Billboard's number one hit for three straight weeks. I well remember the song. Used to sing it all the time. I was a junior in high school when that song came out, and when I heard it, I knew without doubt that this girl is talking about the boy that she loved. And she may very well have been singing that song from that perspective. It was never written from that perspective. This particular song that this young girl recorded, she became the youngest recording artist to have a number one hit song. Now, you're going to probably recognize the song when I tell you that in 1992, Whoopi Goldberg, who I really don't care for, but I did in this particular movie. She brought this song back to stardom again in a movie called Sister Act. It's called I Will Follow Him. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because I told Dwayne, when I think of Ruth and Naomi and what Ruth shared with Naomi, I think of this song. If you want to go on the internet and pull up that song, you're going to see a lot of different versions. There is one, only one that I saw that was all a cappella, and it's absolutely gorgeous. But there is a French musician. What is the guy that leads the orchestra? Conductor. That had a huge, huge group of people up there that did this song. And I tell you what, from a musical perspective, it will blow you away. But you don't get the gist of the words until you hear it without the music. I want to share those words with you, and I want to see if this reminds you of Ruth and Naomi. I will follow him. I'll follow him wherever he may go. And near him I always will be, for nothing can keep me away. He's my destiny. I will follow him. Ever since he touched my heart, I knew there isn't an ocean too deep, there's not a mountain so high that it can keep me away from his love. She goes on to say, I love him, I love him, I love him, and where he goes, I'll follow, I'll follow, I'll follow. He will always be my true love, my true love, my true love. For now until forever, I will follow him wherever he may go. Doesn't that sound just like what basically Ruth shared with Naomi in chapter 1? Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. For where you go, I will go. And you know the rest of that story. It's a very touching story, as Dwayne just mentioned. And boy, you really brought out another special thought in that. I tell you what I'd like to do. The story of Ruth, just like all of God's stories of truth, they have many messages. And you can take this story and for the next how long, tell this story, and you can come at it from a different angle. It can come at from influence, from love, and you go on and on. I'm going to come at it from this point. To me, what I see in this is the book where a young lady made a choice. And what I want to think about is, even though Naomi obviously had a tremendous and powerful influence over her daughter-in-law, and that is so evident by even the things that Dwayne mentioned in this, I want to come at it from the standpoint of choices. Because, see, when I think about this story, I think, why did Ruth make that choice to leave her family and go to a foreign land with her mother-in-law and serve the God that she served? Was there influence there? Yeah. But you know, she wasn't the first person to make an incredible choice. Genesis 5 tells us about Enoch. For years, Enoch walked with God. What was it about that relationship that would cause Enoch to walk with God for the years that he walked with God? Then you go on and you think about Noah. Scripture tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he too walked faithfully with God. I think the ark was in preparation for over a year, building the ark, and Scripture says that the world had become so wicked that it literally broke God's heart, and he had decided to destroy it except for this man, Noah, and his household. The world was corrupt. He couldn't find comfort or help or motivation the way this body of Christ can do. You think about this. He and his family were alone other than the most important factor in his life, and that's what sustained him. It was his relationship with God. But I keep going back to this idea of why was Noah like all the other people? There's something there. And then, you know, we think about Joseph, and I've told this repeatedly, that Joseph is probably my hero of the Old Testament. And I think about Joseph, whose brothers hated him and sold him as a slave, and he winds up in Egypt. And let me tell you, he was not a seasoned veteran servant of God. This was a young fella. Do we have anybody in here that's 17 or 18? Anybody in here? 18. He's your age. Joseph is your age, and he winds up in Egypt. An 18-year-old young man is probably at the height of his awareness of life. He goes from a servant in Potiphar's house, and you know the story. He becomes the main person in Potiphar's house, and then Miss Potiphar makes passes at him. You put yourself in that place, okay? Let me tell you, that was not an easy decision based on the thoughts of the world. But you remember what he said? Your husband has withheld nothing from me. I rule his house other than you, his wife. How could I then do this to Mr. Potiphar? No. How could I do this to God? This is a kid that had it made at home. His daddy loved him more than he did the others, and his daddy showed him, and that was probably why the brothers hated him so much. But 18-year-old, and now he's down in Egypt, and a woman wants to go to bed with him. Mom and daddy aren't here. Brothers aren't here. I hate them anyway. God let me down. I'm nothing but a slave in this land. I'm going to party all night. That's the way the world chooses, but not Joseph. How did he do it? We could go on. We've got Daniel. Daniel's facing a lion's den. Is there anybody in here that has ever been eaten by a lion? No, because you'd be dead right now, right? Okay. Has anybody ever been severely bitten by a dog? No? Anybody ever been scratched by a cat? Great. Well, let me tell you, it's nothing like that. Being thrown in a lion's den. See, we read these stories as if they're fairy tales. You know, when I used to go to the circus as a kid, I did not want to get close to the lion's cage. When they open their mouths, I mean, you look at 4, 5, 6-inch teeth. They get a hold of an arm like that, it's gone. That's what he faced. How in the world did he choose to serve God rather than face that kind of death? Same way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love what they say. Let me tell you something, King. You can throw us in that fiery pit if you want to. Our God has the ability to save us if He wants to. But even if He chooses not to, we will not bow down to your God. We will not even fake it. We won't go through the motions and make you think that we're honoring you when in fact, when we're on our knees, we're praying to our God, because that's not what we're about. How'd they do that? Have y'all ever thought about how these people do that? I think about Abraham getting a phone call one night and say, "Hey, bub, I want you to go." Next morning, he gets up and goes. You know, I think about Stephen, who in the face of people gritting their teeth with anger, and he could see that anger on their face. And as they begin to pick up the rocks, knowing that he is fixing to face a horrible, horrible death. Anybody in here ever had rocks thrown at you? I didn't think so. But see, we don't think about these stories. Okay? And then, of course, Peter and the apostles, Paul, Hebrew of Hebrews, gave everything up for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the list goes on and on. So, what caused these people that we just talked about to make the right choices in service to God when you've got people like Cain and Saul hand-picked to be God's king and turned his back on him? Horrible choice, right? And you've got Achan, and you've got Judas. Judas was with our Lord for 3 years. There's no way that he could not have seen the power of Jesus in the miracles that he did, the people that he raised from the dead, and the relationship that he had with the Creator, knowing that at one time he was in heaven with him and was there and part of the creation process. How could somebody like Judas take 30 pieces of silver over that? Well, I'm going to share some things with you that I think, and I think Scripture bears this out. Proverbs says in chapter 23, verse 7, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." We are what we think about. And I want you to think about where we're going with this. In Matthew 5, chapter 5, the Scripture tells us that Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down and began to teach the people. That's when he gave the Beatitudes and salt and light, and he goes on and on. But this is what I want to talk about. Jesus said in verse 17, he says, "Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I've not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them." And then he goes through and he begins to share some thoughts with us. And I want you to see the difference in the law that was given and the way Jesus explains it to us. "You have heard it said to the people long ago, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder." It was an act, okay? "And anyone who murders will be guilty and subject to judgment. But I tell you," this is what I'm telling you, "I'm going to give you the fulfillment of that command. If you become angry with your brother to the point that that anger builds and turns to hatred and begins to affect your heart and your mind, you're already guilty of it before you ever murder." You see what he's getting to here? Let's go on. "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery." It's a physical act. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman and imagines relations with her you've already committed in your heart. Do you see where that takes it? You know, oftentimes what we want to think about is, well, I didn't actually kill anybody. Well, I didn't actually commit adultery. I just dreamed about it and thought about it. And see, what Jesus is saying is that the stem of the action starts in here, and it moves to here, and that is what prompts the actions. Jesus dealt with the heart, the thinking of man. So, let's just think godly thoughts. That's a good idea, isn't it? Let's just think godly thoughts. Matter of fact, Paul bore that out in Philippians 4:8. This happens to be one of my favorite verses among all the other ones. Finally, brothers and sisters, listen, whatever is true, now you know what true is, truth. Jesus told us in John 17:17, thy word is truth. So whatsoever is truth, whatsoever is God's word, whatsoever is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. If there's anything is excellent or praiseworthy, and we remember what he said? Two things. Think on these things. Let these things dwell in your mind and fill your heart. But there was a B part to that too. Because see, if all we do is sit there and think about it, it's pretty much like the comment that James made about the devils. The devils, they recognize Jesus. They know who he is. They're just not obedient to him. They never took it beyond their awareness of who Jesus is. If all we do is sit out there and think about Jesus and never carry it further, our thinking will dwindle to nothing and there will be no change. But he goes on to say, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. There's a progression. You think about godly things. And as you're thinking about those things, allow them to prick your heart and motivate you to do what Jesus has asked us to do. That's what it's all about. But again, so you say, well, think godly thoughts. I still don't know how we get to that point. How do you choose to think godly thoughts? This sounds real easy in a Bible class, doesn't it? Let me tell you, it's not real easy, particularly when you're out on a job site and it's 94 degrees and you're literally dying and things are not going the way you want them to be and you're irritated because it's hot and you're tired and you're old and you're cranky. And nothing that you do is right because everybody else is messing up your job. And it is so easy to let that hatred and bitterness build up and say, I'm going to kill every one of you right now. But you don't do that, see? You don't. And you want me to tell you why you don't do that? No, let me let Paul tell you, because he was an apostle. I'm just a lowly deacon. In Romans chapter 12, you've all read it. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. You know what we think about in the morning when you get up after you go to the bathroom if you're old? Here's what you think about. You think, I could be starting this day in sin, outside of Christ, dying, had it not been for God's mercy and offering Jesus Christ as my salvation. And when you start your mindset to start your day with that, now you're ready to think of other things. But then it goes on. And he says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's hard, folks. It's hard every single day to offer your life as a living sacrifice. Because what that means is that I no longer choose what I'm going to do today. I've already decided that God is going to choose that, and I'm going to be obedient to it. That's hard. I mean, the people that have chosen to follow Satan, easy. Easy. There are no requirements to anything. What we do is hard. What you have to do is decide for yourself, is the reward worth it? And this is why he begins by saying, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true act of worship. But he goes on, and I'm fixing to tell you what Paul said, how all these people did this, and how we can do it too. Don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. What does it mean to be transformed? Changed. Tomorrow, I will buy some outdoor lighting. And I'm going to put this outdoor lighting in the job that we're going to do. We'll have about, probably 15 or 20 lamps that we'll use to uplight trees and houses. They pretty much like what we were able to do at your house. And you know, those things are costly, okay? And then we have to have wire. That's costly. But you know what the most important ingredient of landscape lighting is? The transformer. The transformer. Because, see, the transformer changes high voltage, 110, to low voltage. When I wire this tomorrow and begin to hook my lights up, even when it's hooked into the transformer, I can wire those lights hot. And it will not affect me at all. You know why? Because the electricity has been transformed. Now, I'm just going to tell you, to me, that's remarkable. And when I think about be transformed, how? Not with a transformer, although our mind is the transformer. He says, be transformed by the renewing or rethinking our godly thinking of our mind. That's exactly what he says. And he says, once you begin to do that, when you begin to think of things in the godly aspect, this is what you'll be able to do. You'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. You'll have a far better understanding of what God's will is. And then there's another aspect to this, and the writer of Hebrews shared it with you. And I just love this thought. I want you to think, all of us down here, this is the playing field, okay? I'd like for you to imagine this is the playing field at Jordan-Hare Stadium. It doesn't get any... Oh, wait, I forgot, we have some other people. Just imagine this is the playing field of life, okay? It could be at whatever, where is that place down at Tuscaloosa? Who? Yeah, it's some Bear Denny, something like that. Just imagine being on the field of a stadium and there are some 100,000 fans in the stands. You know, I'd love to let Tyler Watts tell us, how did it feel to walk on the field of Bryant Denny Stadium and play a football game in front of 100,000 plus, and you are the quarterback, and you hear all those people screaming? You know, he came to Auburn one time, and he beat the daylights out of us down there. That thrilled his soul. But let me tell you, that pales when compared to us. Okay? I know that Tyler's parents were in the stands. I know probably his brother was in the stand. I know probably many of his friends were in the stand. But let me tell you the difference. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, do you know who those witnesses were? I see him now. Joseph is up there. Abel is right over here. Oh, there's Noah. And look, there's Enoch. Enoch is still hand in hand with God. Once he got into the pattern, he didn't want to get out of it. And we go on through and look, there's Paul and Peter and David. Oh, and I see him. There's my father. There's Kathy up there. There's your parents and your loved ones who have already gone to their reward. Let me tell you, that great cloud of witnesses, there they up there. And they're looking down at you and they're saying, you too can do it. Trust me, it is worth it. Don't let the world change your mindset. And then he goes on and he says, let us throw off everything that hinders. You see, that's what Joseph did. When Joseph at 18 was in Egypt and was confronted by a woman to have relations with him, he threw that off and he ran. And then after we put on the mind of Christ, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Frank, you ran in the New York Marathon, didn't you? Okay. How many miles?
26.
Did it take perseverance? Did you ever see anybody quit up there? Did you? They didn't persevere, did they? You know what's sad? There's a group of people right in here. I often wonder when we're talking about things like that, which one of you is going to quit before you receive your reward? Because see, let me tell you, just because some of us are 60 plus and 70 plus and now 80 plus, it ain't over. You see, it's not over. You hadn't made it home yet. We have to continue to persevere if we want the prize. And when you ran the New York Marathon, did you pick which route you wanted to go? They had already done that, hadn't they? Your job was to run with perseverance to the prize. The prize was the goal line. The goal line, it's whenever we say bye to this earth and we are transformed from the physical to the spiritual. Then, like people like Jim Yerby can say, I made it, Father. I'm home. Oh, yeah. I hated to leave them back there, but they'll be joining me before long because I persevered. And I ran the course that you marked out for me. I didn't mark it for myself. That is how, in essence, I think Ruth made that choice. She saw all the qualities in her mother-in-law that were God qualities, like Dwayne mentioned. This is who we surround ourselves with. And when we get energized, then we bring in others and let them feel that same kind of worth in living a godly life. I too love that story about Ruth. And I love the thoughts about this, I will follow him. Maybe the next time you hear that song, it might renew your interest in your heart as you listen to it about following him. We enjoyed it. Listen, these last two were probably two of our weakest lessons, wouldn't you say, Dwayne? I mean, I think they were pretty good, but they were fairly weak. Now, tomorrow night, boy, Widow's Mite tomorrow night. Oh, listen, it doesn't get any better than that. Well, you know something? We say that about every truth in God's Word, don't we? Have you ever read a bad one? Let's dismiss, and we will go for refreshments in the foyer. Foyer, okay? Refreshments in the foyer, okay? Everybody.